You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
To have you guys here. We are, as Ron mentioned, continuing our series in the book of Proverbs. Each week we go through and we look and take a deep dive into one of the topics that's addressed there. This week, the topic will be the subject of adultery. Yeah. Pastor Ron, as you just saw, sends his love and greetings. A lot of people ask me, James, why do you keep getting all of these really difficult subjects? It's because I choose them, actually. I care for us as a congregation that we see and understand the Word of God in terms of issues that relate to some of our lives. And I'm incredibly cognizant and sensitive to the fact that obviously this is a subject that has deep emotional freight attached to it, has strong emotional content to it. My desire here and my prayer is that I handle this with the utmost sensitivity and grace, and that regardless of wherever you are as you intersect this particular topic, that you hear from this church body the grace of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness that's possible through the atoning sacrifice of the Son, and the embrace of a community to bring about healing and restoration in relationships. And so that's my prayer for us today. As we go through this, as always, let's start with our sermon in a nutshell and then pray and get into our text. The sermon in a nutshell is that adultery is sinful and stupid, but adultery can be forgiven and marriages restored. So those are the two big ideas today. Adultery is sinful and stupid, but adultery can be forgiven and marriages restored. Let me start by making a small distinction between adultery and infidelity. Okay, and those are two different words. Infidelity occurs when one partner in a relationship continues to believe that the agreement to be faithful is still in force, while the other partner is secretly violating it. So, infidelity is more broad than adultery. There can be several kinds of infidelity. Just a few might be emotional infidelity, where you develop an emotional, deep emotional connection with another person that's not your spouse or intimate partner, but you fall short of having sex with that person. There can be financial infidelity, where one person might open and keep accounts that are secret from the other person. This is more common. I was listening to a podcast on personal finance, and some study had done, and I forget exactly what the numbers are, but they were in the millions of people who they surveyed. I mean, they took a sample group and then I think moved on from there, but a significant number of people have balances on credit cards, debts they owe, or they have resources that they're simply not aware of, the other person is not aware of. Number three, of course, could be physical infidelity, where one partner cheats on the other person sexually. Or you can have, and this is 2017 for you, virtual adultery. What? It means that you can create a relationship through the internet alone, and the person you're creating a relationship isn't the person you think it is, or it's not even a person at all. It's a chatbot. It's an artificial intelligence piece of code that's interacting with you like a human being, but it's actually not. And you got to say it because welcome to 2017. Our sermon today will focus on the physical or sexual side of infidelity, but the principles here are going to extend to all areas as well. So three parts here. First, we're going to examine the biblical text on the topic of adultery, spoiler alert, the biblical texts consistently describe adultery as a serious and dangerous sin to be avoided at all costs. And from there, we're going to move on to part two, which is the autopsy of an affair. And the hope there is that by better understanding some of the root causes of why people might commit adultery, we can better recognize and therefore avoid them. And then third, we'll discuss a road to redemption with kind of two areas of application. One is, how does one go about avoiding adultery entirely? And then moving, what happens if adultery has already occurred within the context of your relationship? All right, so biblical text, anatomy of an affair, road to redemption. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you always, but especially now. Lord, give me the wisdom and grace to treat this subject with grace and clarity. Lord, I pray for my friends here. Bring healing and restoration where it needs to be. Lord, strengthen those that are weak and in danger. Lord, continue to give a season of grace to those who are doing well. Lord, we need you in our marriages and in our relationships, and we trust you that you are a faithful, faithful God, and you forgive. In your name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6 is actually where we'll be. I made a mistake. Your sermon notes say Ephesians 5. That's incorrect. It's Ephesians 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 20. Here's the father's wisdom to the son. It says, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. And when you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." Here's a cool Bible study note that you probably don't care about. But in Hebrew poetry, one of the key characteristics of Hebrew poetry is what's called parallelism. And that just means that the second line of a couplet mirrors, reflects, or contrasts the first line. So I want to show you. Watch this. It says, "My son, keep your father's commandments and your mother's teachings." And then what are you supposed to do with this body of knowledge? You want to bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. Why? Because it's good wisdom. These are precious things that will lead you and watch over you, and they will talk with you. They will be alongside you through every season and every part of your day and life. Verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are a way of life to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." So these are wise words from parents. They are a light and a way of life. And here's the reason why they should be heeded: to preserve you, note verse 24, from committing adultery. And now in verse 25 comes the command verb. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Now, did you notice in verse 25 that the text did not say, don't have sex with someone who is not your spouse? It says, don't let another person capture your heart. And that's a far different thing, isn't it? And this is so consistent with the biblical guidance on this topic. Proverbs 4 says, "Above all things, guard your heart." Why? "For from it flows the springs of life. It is the source of how you interact with the world around you. Guard your heart." And then look closely at verse 26. "It's cheap and easy to hire a prostitute, but a lifetime of commitment is far more precious than anything gained through a one-night stand." Recently, my wife and I celebrated our 10-year anniversary, which is a time for a little bit of reflection. We've come a ways. We've got a long ways to go. Our twins, actually, just yesterday, just turned 5, which is a huge milestone for us. The last 5 years, frankly, have been very, very difficult. And I looked at my wife, and we were out celebrating, and I was just walking alongside her, and I was filled with this sense of just deep appreciation, not only for the difficult times that we've come through, which you know really suck while you're in it, but afterwards you recognize that it's really forged something important in that relationship. And I was appreciative for those things and everything that she meant, and I couldn't imagine a better life elsewhere. And that's the positive side of my motivation to not cheat, right? I can't imagine it being better somewhere else. Why would I throw away 10 years? There's also a negative side, which frankly is what she would do to me. We were in the kitchen working, doing something, and on Spotify came up... That Carrie Underwood song, maybe next time he'll think before he cheats. Do you guys know this song? It's a country song. If you're not into country, Carrie Underwood is this incredible singer, and she writes this like really saucy revenge ballad, right? And it's about where her ex-lover, this two-time cheating guy, is inside the bar with some two-bit lady, and he's going to try to get lucky. And then meanwhile, out in the parking lot, she's doing like unspeakable things to his car as an act of revenge. And when the song got done, my wife, we caught eyes, and she gave me this look that I had never seen before. And she said to me, "If you think Carrie Underwood is crazy," and then she kind of left a little dot, dot, dot right there and then didn't say anything else. And fear, like real fear, came into my life in that moment. Price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Now watch again the poetic repetition. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and not be burned? Can his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Do you see fire, heat, pain? Two rhetorical questions are the setup. Can carry fire next to your chest? You're going to get burned. Walk on hot coals? Your feet will get scorched. Sleep with another man's wife? You will suffer harm. Then, verse 30, the example shifts again. People do not despise the thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. Now, the point here is that a hungry thief must still repay for his crimes, even though you may understand why he stole in the first place. He's doing what he needed to survive. Now, keep this thought in mind. He will repay even if he's caught. Now, contrast this in the next refrain with the behavior of an adulterer, verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. This is the jilted spouse of the lover. For jealousy makes the other man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse though you multiply gifts. So here the Bible says that the adulterer lacks sense, destroys themselves, invites wounds, dishonor, and disgrace that cannot be wiped away. And the offended spouse, in this case the other husband, won't stop pursuing retribution, no matter how much you repay. This is just Proverbs chapter 5. We'll stop there because I think it gives you a pretty sufficient example for how the Bible treats it. You can see that the Bible variously describes adultery as being both stupid, the one who commits adultery, what was the phrase, lacks sense, and also sinful. Much of Proverbs 5, all of Proverbs chapter 7 give you another deep dive into this topic as well. So let's move on. Part 2, anatomy of an affair. All of this is fairly straightforward, right? I think in our moments of calm and relative peace and quiet, the vast majority of us would look at the prospect of destroying our lives by sleeping with someone who isn't our spouse and say, yeah, that makes sense. I think that's what I'll do. I mean, quick show of hands, who here is married or in a serious relationship, right? Okay, awesome. Now, keep your hands up. Anybody here planning on committing adultery in the next year? You know, you may have your reasons for putting your hand up, but by and large, nobody wakes up. You know what my goal is for 2017? Sleep around and ruin myself. Hardly anybody thinks that way. And yet the data, incomplete as though it may be for a variety of reasons, suggests that somewhere between 20 and 50% of all relationships have adultery intersect them at some point. And when you ask the question, if you knew you were never going to be caught, would you cheat on your spouse? 75% of men, 65% of women said yes. So nobody makes it a goal to commit adultery. So how does it happen? Now, I want to take a moment here just to acknowledge that there's a small subset of the population who are serial adulterers. And these are mostly men, but some women fit the profile as well, where sex is seen not as an act of comfort or physical pleasure or emotional connection, but it's an act of conquest and power. They're the types who have numerous one-night stands, and they're accomplished liars. If they're married, they're frequently very committed to that marriage relationship, like they don't want to lose it, but they're also seemingly unable to not sleep, bed, and then forget other sexual partners. This behavior is often as an expression of sexual addiction and is frequently rooted in really deeply wounded self-esteem and perceiving the opposite sex not as individuals of dignity and worth made in the image of God, but merely playthings intended for themselves. They frequently grow up in homes where positive role models of healthy relationships between the genders is absent. Now, there is hope for this person. But this kind of like what we call Don Juanism is a kind of a completely different kind of thing than what you typically think of when you think of an adulterous relationship. That typically, the data suggests, usually lasts for at least 2 years before it's discovered. Here's my contention. Adultery is not an accident. Let me give you an analogy. Last month, I was involved in a car accident. I was driving southbound in a Toyota Sienna on 205, cruise control 65 miles an hour. Now, before you hassle me, I know that the speed limit on 205 is 55, but I also know that all of us drive 65 on 205 because that's just highway speeds. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. I was in the center lane, and I was struck from behind without warning by another vehicle. I was spun around and then thrown to the side of the road into the ditch off the exit 11 off-ramp. A few days later, I was able to visit my car again at the body shop. It looked like this. Okay. Now, keep in mind, I was traveling at 65 miles an hour, and I was hit from behind. I'll leave it to you to try to figure out how fast the other guy was going, probably in excess of 100 to 110 miles an hour. Okay, now, by the grace of God, there were no secondary collisions. Both of us were able to walk away. And, I mean, you see, I'm doing okay in, like, the existential sense. You know, I'm not dead. Now, let me ask you a question. Was this an accident? The district attorney called me a few weeks ago, or the office did, and said the other driver is going to get rung up on a variety of different charges. Now, let's look at the definition of an accident, by the way. Here's the definition of an accident. An unfortunate incident that happens unexpectedly and unintentionally. Point two, an event that happens by chance or that is without apparent or deliberate cause. That's what an accident is. My incident on 205 was not an accident. In fact, given the state of the other driver, the fact that he was traveling at excessive speed, were he be able to arrive at his destination safely, that would be the accident. Right? What happened here was simply the most likely outcome for this series of events. And if you're a mother or a father coaching the other driver, what would you say? Well, many have said to me, you know that nothing happens that's good after midnight. Yes, I am aware. But you would say, okay, why were you on the road at 1 a.m.? Why were you in the state that you were? Why were you driving that fast? None of those things together, or excuse me, all of those things together suggest that what happened to me was simply the result of the natural consequence of a step of progressions in which being rear-ended is the most likely outcome. So what happened to me wasn't an accident. It's something else. And in the same way, adultery progresses along a series of fairly definable and observable steps whose end result can never be described as an accident. I'm not aware of very many people who wake up suddenly in the bed of someone else. Or come, like, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'm sneaking out of a rent-by-the-hour motel. I have no idea how I got here. There may be a small fringe of people for whom that's true, but by and large, you could pretty easily reverse engineer exactly how you got there. And so by looking at the anatomy of an affair, my hope here is that if you could begin to see this chain of events, not as simply a series of kind of like happenstance things that I just fell into this and I don't even know what happened. No. Very much like my accident, you can anticipate what will be the likely outcome if you know the markers to look for and therefore be able to stop and recognize where it is that you're at. Here's the first step. Here's how it happens. Step one, eliminate intimacy with your spouse. Chances are, I mentioned this last week, if you're married in your 20s with kids, several things are happening. One, you're likely quite poor. Right? Your career hasn't gotten to the point, right? And your marriage is probably suffering because having kids is hard. It's also worth it and wonderful, yes, but it's also hard. When you're not sleeping and there's constant stress and there's somebody who always needs you, it's really hard. And in that place, you can easily begin to stop caring about the other person and enter into survival mode, where the thing you wish for more deeply than anything else is a nap. And you're just looking to get to the next chance for you to go to sleep. That's a difficult season for a lot of young families to be in. The challenge there is maintaining intimacy during that season. There can also be seasons in which a partner's health suffers tremendously. There can be seasons in which one partner's work requirements has them out of the home more often than they're in it. There can be, and this is more of a feature here, where our own technology keeps us separated from each other even though we're still living in the same house. You guys may experience this, where many of your evenings now, rather than cuddle up watching the same TV show, right, you're doing the second screen. Something's on the tablet while you're scrolling Facebook on your phone, and the other person is in the room. These are all factors that can, over time, begin to erode intimacy with your spouse, which leads to step two, is meeting someone else who's attractive. I did some research a little bit ago. In 2012, which is ages ago in terms of the internet, a company did some research into the public records of divorce proceedings in the United Kingdom, and they found that 28% of those records mentioned the word Facebook in the divorce proceeding. And I'll let you infer that they said nothing else, only that the word was present. So here's a pro tip. If your ex-girlfriend from high school or college shows up in your private messenger on Facebook, hey, I'm just in town, I'd love to reconnect. You want to go out and get a drink? Don't. Delete, delete, delete. For those of us who are tech savvy in this generation, it used to be that if you're going to have an affair, you needed to know someone. And now technology will be able to connect you with people who you've never met before who are willing to cross this line. There's a website called Ashley Madison. It's defunct now. It came into the news in 2015. Ashley Madison was a website. It's kind of like OkCupid or Match.com, except for it was explicitly intended for married partners to seek out other married partners to have affairs. Literally, the tagline on the website was, "Life is short, have an affair." And there were 37 million subscribers. And we know the data behind all 37 million of those subscribers because this hacking group says, this is ridiculous, we're going to expose all of this data. Could you imagine signing up for a website in which its explicit intent is to commit an adulterous affair and then having your credit card information, home address, name, email address, sexual preferences displayed all over the internet in a massive WikiLeaks-style dump? And there was more than one Christian leader and pastor caught in this, including a guy named Josh Duggar, from that 17 and Counting cable show from a while back. Whole mess. You meet someone else online, somewhere else who's attractive. And then step three, what happens next is that you begin to emotionally engage. This is where you move into the space that was once reserved for your spouse. You begin to look for this person's approval. At this point, you're going to begin developing a strong capacity to rationalize and normalize your behavior. I wouldn't be doing this if my wife was having more sex with me. I wouldn't be doing this if he didn't let himself go. I wouldn't be doing this if he was more engaged in the home front or cared more about me. It's someone else's fault. Which leads to step four, you're going to create opportunities for connection. If it's a coworker, you'll begin to know their routines at work when they visit the water cooler or go get coffee. You're going to find opportunities to kind of brush and touch, create physical moments of connection. You're going to lean over her shoulder a little bit too closely, a little bit too long when you're looking at the same spreadsheet. You're going to jump at the opportunity to go on a business trip or an outing with this person. And then step five leads to expressing affection. And here you're what we call crossing the bridge to Fantasy Island. You confess an emotional connection. I've cared for you for a long time. Your desire, your needs for this person. And at this point, you have already created the fantasy in your head about life with this other person that is merely now awaiting the right opportunity to, step six, have sex. All right, here's an interesting question. At what point in this process does one commit sin? Most people, Christian or not, would say, well, certainly step six. So where's the line that we put that we will not cross? Is it there at step one where we eliminate intimacy? Step two, where you meet someone new? Is it step three where you begin to emotionally engage with someone? About step four, where you're creating opportunities to spend more time with them, or step five, where you're expressing your affection. Where to put the line? Wisdom may suggest that there's a different way, and that brings us to part three, the road to redemption. So this will come in two parts. There's the wisdom to avoid adultery in the first place, and then some hope and guidance to find a way forward if that's already happened. Okay, so wisdom suggests that if you want to say no to step six, right? Then maybe set the line a little bit further upstream. Now, exactly how much further upstream is an interesting conversation. It actually became the topic of a brief nationwide debate back in March of this year. The Washington Post did a story on Karen Pence. She's the vice president's wife. And in that profile, which was a delightful piece, there's a quote in which she mentions to the reporter from the Washington Post that my husband does not eat alone with a woman, nor does he attend an event in which alcohol is served if she is not with him. Okay. Now, most commentators recognize this as being an expression of what's known as the Billy Graham rule. And Billy Graham, of course, was the famous 20th century evangelist, and he had several rules, and one of them was never to be seen with another woman alone, to the point that he would often travel with a male entourage, and when he would stay in a hotel, if there would be a knock on the hotel room, Billy Graham would not answer the door. Do you know why? Because of the fear of a tabloid reporter with a prostitute in hand, knocking on the door to open, and in that moment capture Billy Graham opening a hotel room door with a prostitute on the other side. So Billy recognized that his integrity was the utmost importance, and so he set a line, I will never be seen alone with another woman. And then Mike Pence has a similar expression of this. And if you've ever spent any time at all on the internet, you can kind of imagine how Twitter responded to this. There were certain sides on the left who decried this as being unfair discrimination, as sexist, and frankly, ridiculous. And then there's another group of people who are like, wait a minute, hold on. Are we seriously criticizing a politician for protecting his marriage? The whole conversation got pretty messy and ugly. If you subscribe to the New Life Weekly, I linked to some of the articles that were relevant to that. But it raised some interesting questions for me. What steps am I willing to put into my own life to protect my marriage? If I don't ever want to get to step six, what other boundaries am I willing to put into my marriage far ahead of that or far before that that make sure that I don't cross over? What steps am I willing to take? I don't have all of the answers, but just here's a few bullet-pointed thoughts. The first thing is that no secrets. And I don't mean that in kind of like the Edward Snowden, NSA, CIA, WikiLeaks dump stuff. But frankly, you need to be aware that if you're on the internet at all, there is no such thing as privacy. I think that has been demonstrated time and time and time again. From the Ashley Madison leaks to anything that you put up on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram, that stuff exists in perpetuity. And if someone has the wherewithal to go find it, they will find it. I got some good wisdom from another leader in our denomination one time. He says, James, don't do anything on a computer that you wouldn't also want published on a billboard. And it's not bad advice. But it's not just that we live in the age of technological big brother. It's also that Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, I tell you the truth, there is nothing that will be said in secret that will not be shouted from the rooftops. There will be nothing that will be done in darkness that will not be brought to light. God sees and God knows. If you think you're getting away with something, you have really bad theology. We serve an omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing God. He sees and he knows. So it's just best to not have any secrets. The next thing is to preserve trust. If you don't know where to set the line in your own life, let your spouse set it for you. If he or she is not comfortable with you meeting alone with someone of the opposite sex, don't do it. Well, that's really tough in my business and it doesn't work. Your marriage is more important. Maintaining trust. It's what I call the phone test. Take your phone right now, hand it to your partner. If you blinked at all, that represents that there's something in that device that you're not comfortable with. Make sure that if you ever found your spouse or partner thumbing through your messages or any one of your profiles online, that you would know that you would have nothing to hide. Next thing is limit your liquor. This seems fairly obvious, but there are 10,000 more stories of adulteries happening after a night where? At the bar. And this is especially important if you travel a lot for business. I have a bunch of buddies who are in sales, and so they travel all over the place, and they'll go to a conference in Fresno for 5 days, which just sounds horrible, and they'll be out in some corporate business park, which also sounds horrible, like far away from downtown. It's just a bunch of like concrete. And what do? At the end of the day, you've been working all day. You've been making decisions all day. You're mentally fatigued. And then you go to the bar and you have one. And maybe you have two. And by the third one, your inhibitions have been so reduced and the opportunity is so available that, again, you can't cry, it was an accident. Later, limit your liquor. Last thing is water your own grass. Because it ain't greener on the other side. If your grass ain't green, water it. Invest in your own relationship. My wife and I would look at each other during the really difficult years of trying to raise three small children in which there was nothing left for one another. And we came upon this phrase, actually from a movie with Steve Carell in it, which is a whole different story. But in that movie, he plays a marriage therapist, and he talks to this elderly couple, and he says, you guys have a really strong marriage that's going through a really difficult year. The next year, I had to say, I have a really strong marriage that's going through a really difficult year. I had to say that 4 years in a row. If I had cheated on my spouse during that time, I would not be experiencing the grace and the levity and the joy that I'm experiencing now. You're in a difficult season. Don't cheat. Persist. Be faithful and invest in the wife or husband of your youth. Let them satisfy you at all times. Do not, for the sake of seeking greener grass, go somewhere else. Invest in your own relationship. And then one more insight to help us proactively anticipate and avoid sexual sin. In most cases, like we mentioned, affairs are not random. They occur in response to a series of well-defined events. And you're most likely to fall into an adulterous relationship around midlife. Let me give you three crises that often happen. The first is an empty nest syndrome. After you have been with your spouse You have maybe you've noticed this. Your identity started as husband and wife. I do. And then if kids came along, pretty soon you became mom and dad, right? And your husband and wife identity, almost like it, mom and dad came and killed husband and wife, right? And if you're not careful, husband and wife now have to resurrect when the kids leave the house, and all of a sudden you're asking, is there anything left in this relationship? Is there a fire that still gets started? One of the key things that I always encourage is preserve quality, intimate time with your spouse throughout the child-raising process. And church, let me tell you, as someone who tried to raise his family without grandparents nearby, be proactive about recognizing young families and doing your best to help them get some time alone apart from the kids. It will serve them well now, and it will serve them well in 25 years when everybody's gone and they're looking at each other now and saying, I don't even recognize you anymore. The first crisis is an empty nest crisis. The second one is a reaching the summit crisis. This happens, I think, especially to men, but certainly more so to women as now as well. It's when you reach the apex of your professional career. You've climbed and you've climbed and you've hustled, and all of a sudden you've gotten to the top and you realize there's nowhere else for me to go but down. And if men, you are defined by your career, this will often lead to a lot of anxiety and depression. Who am I anymore? There's nothing worth fighting for. And that need for adrenaline that you got from your job is now lacking. And so you're going to go looking for it somewhere else, perhaps in the arms of another woman. Be cautious. Empty nest crisis, reaching the summit crisis, facts of life crisis. That's where you realize that you are who you are. This is Dwight Schrute from The Office. I like this guy. I don't think he ever had an affair, but I use this as an image of you wake up one day and you realize, this is it. I'm not a perfect person. My spouse is not a perfect person. My kids sure aren't perfect people. I'm not going to take over the world. We call this a crisis of limitations. And again, an often response to that is looking for pleasure or looking for gratification or looking for a quick hit of adrenaline somewhere else. If those thoughts of imperfection, you're not going to take over the world and it's all going to get worse, are given power in your life, reaching outside of the marriage for another love is a frequent result. So be mindful in midlife of the empty nest crisis, the reaching the summit crisis, and the facts of life crisis. Last thing is this. What happens if adultery has already struck home? I want you to recognize that the discovery of an affair is a trauma. And trauma victims experience an entire range of emotional responses. So if you've just found out that your spouse has been cheating on someone, whatever you're feeling is normal. There is no right way to respond. You will likely be unable to sleep. You'll be haunted of thoughts about what you did wrong. You'll be filled with tremendous thoughts of anger, sometimes violence, against your spouse, your spouse's partner. It's an incredibly traumatic thing. So if you're the cheating partner, you may think, I wouldn't want to create this with my spouse, so I'm not going to tell them. Here's the challenge. After an affair, a marriage can be restored. After an affair, a marriage can be restored. After an affair, a marriage can be restored. Let's work backwards. To have it be restored, you need intimacy. In order for there to be intimacy, you must have trust. What gets broken when you have an affair? Trust. At the most deep, deep core of a person, they have entrusted their entire life, their body, their future, their hopes, their dreams into that marriage partner. And when that trust gets broken, it's a devastating act. So in order to have intimacy, you must be able to rebuild trust. And in order to rebuild trust, you need honesty. If one partner is not able to come clean, if you will, then it's very difficult to get to honesty, to get to trust, to get to intimacy. All of this should be done under the care of someone who is experienced and knowledgeable and wise. Please do not make rash and sudden decisions if you've just discovered that your spouse is cheating on you with someone else. Give it some time, maybe months. Certainly, and there's a fringe here, I always have to say this, in which safety is an issue. If you're in a physically unsafe situation, you have to get out. But if safety is not an issue, don't make any decisions immediately. Why? Adultery is forgivable. Frequently, adultery is an expression of one partner's incorrect desire for connection that they really want with you, but they've gone and found it with someone else. It is forgivable. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9, behold, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you want forgiveness for your sin of adultery, you have to confess it. If you, 1 John 1:9, confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive. So there is nothing in adultery that's outside the bounds of God's redeeming love. Look at Jesus and everybody who struggled with sexual sin. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman who committed adultery in John chapter 8. Each of these people, God was so sympathetic. God was so kind and gracious. He loves you. You have done something stupid and sinful, but God loves you and he wants to forgive you, but you have to confess. Adultery is not outside the bounds of God's redeeming love. And when that happens, and if there's genuine repentance and obviously a complete cutting off of the other partner, then a marriage can begin the long, slow process of being restored. Trust is a fragile thing. And when it becomes shattered through an adulterous situation, it takes a long time for it to be restored. And if you are the offending party, you do not have the right to say, honey, trust me. You hurt your partner with your actions. You now have to demonstrate with your actions trustworthiness. It is no longer sufficient just to say, you can trust me. You have to demonstrate it with your actions. But friends, keep hope. It can be restored. And in the various couples that I've worked with over the years and situations like this and stories that I'm aware of, our God is a God of redemption. Our God is a God of redeeming love. Our God is a God of graciousness that lovingly seeks and pursues those who have wandered, and he graciously brings them back. And yes, he chastens and disciplines. And yes, by choosing to have an affair, you are also choosing the consequences of that. So don't despise the discipline of God, but rather embrace it. Let him grow you and teach you and redeem you and forgive you and love you. It is not easy, but friends, it is worth it. Far better to not have done it in the first place. But don't turn your back on the grace of God. Amen? I'm going to pray. After we pray, Shannon and the team are going to come back, and we're going to have a chance to respond. Again, this is going to touch all of us in different lives. Some of you came here today and be like, this ain't for me. Fine. Pray for your friends. If you're here today and this has been hard, please know that I love you and I care for you, and I'm hoping that my words have been life to you. We will have care teams that will be around the sanctuary for you to connect with, to pray for you. This is a chance for us to reflect back to God our need for his grace, a chance to confess our sins to him and begin a process of restoration, or continue to stay committed to a process of walking in wisdom. We need Jesus all the more. And Lord, we come before you. We ask for your gracefulness. We ask for your redemptive power. We ask that you would heal us in our relationships. Lord, let us walk in wisdom this morning and in forgiveness and in humility. Would your grace be alongside us this morning? In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Love you guys. Let's worship together.
thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.